It didn't look near as cool as I thought it was going to. Well, this morning we're going to talk about something that we're all very familiar with, that we're all hopefully aware of, and something that we read all the time, and that being the Bible. And the more I study the Bible, it's a strange effect, is I feel like I know less and less the more and more I learn and the more I read. The more I really delve my mind into the Word, the more I meditate on it, I just end up feeling more and more ignorant. But I feel a lot better. And it makes me hungry for more of God's teachings. There's something spiritual, there's something miraculous, there's something divine about God's Word. Now, I have this picture right here. It's beautiful, granted, and I know someone who's already looking very upset if I don't give him credit. Ryan, thank you for mentioning this graph to me. For the record, I did know about it before, but we talked about it on Monday in our study, and he made sure to tell me to mention that in the sermon. So, but in this picture right here, it's actually a graph of sorts, an artistic graph. So if you look near the bottom, these lines right here, those actually represent the books of the Bible, from Genesis on the left all the way to Revelation at the very end. And the length of the lines is how many verses and passages within the chapters of each book. You can't really distinguish, but it's white, gray, just to distinguish the books. The length, and of course right there, Psalm 119, if you see that big long white line right there. And then those arches, those lines going up from top to bottom like that, is actually the verses that cross-reference each other within the scripture. And this was created by Chris Harrison, who collaborated with a college and a religious teacher, and they worked together to create this graph. And the more I stare at it, in fact, I showed this to someone who identifies as agnostic this week, and he kind of stared at it for a second, and when I explained what it was, his jaw dropped a little bit. And he just said, "That's weird." I said, "Yeah." He was amazed by it, as I myself was amazed by it. And then when I stare at that graph, I'm just assuming that these people haven't obviously figured out everything in the Bible. You know, I don't think they know every verse that connects. So to me, this is just the beginning. This is just kind of some semblance of what we know connects in the Bible. And that excites me. That makes me excited to read God's Word. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, is we're going to look at kind of the divinity of Scripture, some facts about the Bible to make us fall in love with Scriptures again, to make us realize that it's not just this book that sits on the kitchen counter that we take to church and that we read every once in a while when we have a bad day. It is something living and breathing. And I heard this lesson on the Bible one time, a long time ago, when I was a kid at East End, and we had a guest preacher, and he made the silliest analogy. When he was saying it, I thought it was so silly, but it stuck with me, so I guess it was effective, so I'm going to say it. You remember in the movie Frankenstein, you know, Frankenstein's monster? Remember when Frankenstein comes alive and that mad scientist is just going, "It's alive! It's alive!" And you know that joy he had, the guy, well, and like mad laughter? He said, "When I think of the scripture, for some reason I have that image in my head that it's alive." And I believe that with my whole heart, that the scripture is not just this plain text, black and white, and that's where it stops, and that's where it begins, and that's where it ends. It's alive. It's breathing. In John 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, I don't have the time to do a whole sermon on that verse. There's so many things you can get into it with it. But there's a divinity with God's Word. There is a spiritual cosmic power at play when it comes to God and His words and His scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And I say this all the time, but I love that God breathed, because it's like when you read the passage, you know, when someone talks, a little bit of air, you know, comes out when they breathe, when as they're reading or as they're saying something. When I read the Bible, I just like to imagine it's like God's breath, like He's saying these words, and I feel the effects of the wind coming on me. I think that's so cool. So the Word is divine, But what makes it divine? And I want you to ponder for a second the absolute power and awesomeness of God, the one who sparked existence of itself and the one who made the rules of the game. And I use the word game colloquially. If I look at you and I say, all right, Clark, you want to play a quick game with me? Okay, you go first. You don't know what to do, do you? It's like you're paralyzed by all the possibilities of what there is or what there can be and what to do. God made those rules. You see, without those rules, without those paths, without that wisdom, there's nothing to do. There's really no story. There's no events. There's no conflict. There's no redemption. There's no anything without a creation. So God sparked a story. God made these rules. He set up this path, and he set it up so that we could become more than we are, so that we could share in God's glory and be in unity with both him and mankind. And he developed this rules of this game, if you will, or this path to this ultimate eternal goal. And he had to convey that to us. And he had to use a certain method in order to just think about God and his power and all the things that we can't even comprehend in our minds. And you think, how would you begin to communicate something so complex to people like as unintelligent as we are, as humankind is? You know, it's like having a PhD, I don't know, guy try to teach a baby physics or something. You know, it's going to be difficult. But God somehow found a way to communicate these eternal truths in a way that I can understand it. Like, dumb old me can understand it. And that within itself is a miracle in my mind. I seriously count that as a divine miracle that the simplest of man can understand these eternal truths that God has written down. And the Bible doesn't make sense from an earthly perspective. Simply put, its power, its consistency, its effectiveness, and longevity makes absolutely no physical sense when you look at other literature and its effect throughout the history of the world. There's nothing been written like the Bible. And the fact that, you know, that we can still be touched by it, that we have an emotional response, that I know people who led horrible lives, who were doing very terrible things, and upon exposure to the word, become gospel preachers, become loving parents, become loving husbands and wives, caretakers, go on to become elders, who, you know, in most cases without pay, dedicate most of their mental energy and their time to take care of their flock. And you wouldn't even recognize it was the same person. There's something miraculous about the written word of God. So again, my goals with this lesson, I want us to fall in love with the word again, all of us, because things that are familiar to us, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. You know that old saying? We start taking things for granted the longer we are exposed to it, especially if you grew up in the church, you've grown up with the scriptures. But don't lose your curiosity about it. That's what I want. Don't lose your curiosity. Keep digging. Keep investigating. I want us to be mindful of the life of the word, that it is alive. It's not a dead text. It's not a dead language. It is alive. And I want us to make sure, and this is my goal, this, in my mind, this has been my goal ever since I set out to preach, and that is I want to help people think. You know, I say stuff wrong sometimes. I give bad sermons sometimes. But my goal is I want to spark you to investigate it. I want you to dig into the scripture and to establish what is true. I want us to think. But perhaps you're a skeptic. Well, welcome to the club. I myself am a skeptic. So maybe you don't buy it. And this was, it was interesting because I got to test out my sermon on an agnostic this week. So that was pretty cool. And I got to gauge his response. And some of these things were quite compelling to him. I'm not saying I convinced him on the spot. It was one discussion, but he left kind of going, well, I got some more questions about that. And he started asking questions. And then, so if you're skeptical, well, let's get some, you probably value science, right? Or at least academia. You appreciate their input. So the Smithsonian Department of Anthropology wrote a letter, and the letter was regarding historical texts found in the Bible and if they perceive them to be accurate, And so I have it quoted here. It says, on the other hand, much of the Bible, in particular, the historical books of the Old Testament, are as accurate historical documents as any that we have from antiquity, and are, in fact, more accurate than many of the Egyptian, Mesopotamian, or Greek histories, which the Greek histories were much later on than the Old Testament. So that's perplexing, isn't it, from a physical standpoint? These biblical records can be and are used as other ancient documents in archaeological work. For the most part, historical events described took place and the people cited really existed. This is not to say that every event as reported in the historical books happened exactly as stated. But then there's the skeptical part at the end. You know, they got to throw that in there. With every positive thing they say about the Bible, they usually try to sneak in something. But the fact is, it is respected within the academic realm. Within that world, it is highly respected. And so I want to take a look at some more amazing Bible facts. And so I want us to, let's have a critical mindset here for a second. So let's say you have an important story to tell. And the Bible is a story, not in a fairy book sense, but in the fact that it is a narrative. It has main characters, and it has a message that is relative to us, that is applicable to us, that God is trying to reach to you. So if you have this message, right, that you need to get to a broad audience for a long span of time, and it be consistent and make sense from front to back, what are your biggest obstacles with that? I think it'd be time, right? Because you only live a certain amount of years, which severely limits who you can impact and who you can reach with your message. I think expertise, right, your background and what you study, can be a hindrance to a message that you want to convey. Distance, obviously, especially way back in the day when you couldn't just hop in a car or hop on a plane. You had to get this message out there. And then finally, I think language was a barrier between people. So when you take a look at the Bible was written over a 1,500 year span from 1400 BC to AD 100, over 40 generations. So that is a very broad timeline of when it was written. And if you were writing a book, if you were writing a story, and you have an agenda in mind, if you have a message in mind, how much do you trust the next person to convey exactly what you want conveyed? Because you know you're going to die, so you need someone else to write the message, the rest of it. How's it going to be consistent? How does a message stay consistent for over 1,500 years with multiple people? 40, just about. The Bible was written by over 40 authors from many walks of life, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, and scholars. So all completely different levels of expertise and backgrounds, which should, if you're looking at it from a physical perspective, should shift the narrative even more. It should make it even more inconsistent and even more fluctuating and even more disconnected. And its message. And it was written in three different continents, in Asia, Africa, and Europe. So even their cultural backgrounds were entirely different. And it's also written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and in Greek, in different languages. This message is crossing borders, crossing language barriers, crossing expertise levels, and crossing time itself with the same consistent narrative. How do you explain that? How does any scholar who denies the existence of God or the divinity of Scripture logically explain that? So let's think. Who was the author of the Bible? Like I said, there were over 40 authors of the Bible, writers. So a lot of authors of these books, but the message is consistent, which begs the question, who's telling the story? For it to be consistent, someone has to be telling the story. For it to make sense, from the beginning to the end, and it all connects, someone has to tell that story. Someone has to be in the mindset to convey that message. And how you explain it? God. God has this message that he has used mankind to perpetuate, to create, to pen down, and to pass along. And he chose these men to give this message. That's the only explanation, because like I said, it doesn't make sense. Its connections do not make sense. that it is that accurate. And again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures breathed out by God. And I have another letter from National Geographic. So they spoke of the Bible as a reference point for their archaeological digs. And it's, I have quoted here, I referred your inquiries to our staff archaeologist, Dr. George Stewart. He said that archaeologists do indeed find the Bible a valuable reference tool and use it many times for geographical relationships, old names, and relative chronologies. On the enclosed list, you will find many articles concerning discoveries, verifying events discussed in the Bible. And this is National Geographic, a fairly respected academic institute. And then I want to look at some archaeological things real quick, because I find these super fascinating. You remember the story of Joshua. They were told to march around the city, and then on the seventh day, they marched around seven times. And you remember what happened? The walls came down. They fell down, and then it says that they torched it with fire later on. So Professor John Garstang, he's from the University of Liverpool. He went to try to discover Jericho using the Bible as a tool to help him find it. Now, he was by no means a religious man. He was simply using it as an academic historical text to find it. So he found, he writes down, in support of these conclusions, Garstang observed that the exterior walls of the city appear indeed to have fallen outwards, as one would naturally expect to see in the case of an earthquake, while between the outer and the inner walls, there is marked evidence of conflagration, which just means it was burned. Fancy word for it, got set on fire. So he believed that, he didn't believe in the Bible story of the event. He believed something kind of happened, but he said it was an earthquake. I was like, ah, that's kind of convenient, isn't it? But he found it. And for reference point, archaeologists say it's rare to find a city where a city that's been destroyed for its walls to fall outward. They usually crumble in on themselves or inward if it was battered in. And so for them to be outward doesn't make any sense, really. And for there to be fire on the exterior of the walls, Joshua 6:24 says, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. So you got some outward falling walls, some evidence of burning occurring. Coincidence? I don't think so. Well, no, I know so. It's not a coincidence. Archaeologists believe that the city remained uninhabited based on the evidence that they found for centuries after its demise. And where have we heard that before? Well, remember, Joshua laid a curse on any man that tried to rebuild and re-inhabit the city. And then 1 Kings 16, someone finally does rebuild it. But guess what happened? At the cost of his oldest son and at the cost of his youngest son. So again, there's something to this that's more than just our physical realm. There's something more at play with the word than physical circumstance. Psalm 119:65 says, you have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. And the power of the word. And sometimes I have these verses in here to just remind ourselves that this is real. This is for you and I. This is divine. So I want to look at a couple more scientific facts. Right here is the Pleiades constellation. Now, I don't know much about stars. I get very confused because I count way more stars than they say they're supposed to be. And I'm like, what? I see like 50 right there. I can't distinguish any, you know, like marking or anything. But this constellation, the Pleiades constellation, wasn't discovered for quite some years. And in fact, this passage in Amos 5:8, it said, I'm just going to read this so I don't get confused. One of the most curious statements in the Bible is found in Amos 5:8. And in the King James Version, the original one, the 1611 version, it just says the seven stars and Orion, which was a constellation. And again, they didn't know this back in the 1600s. They didn't know about the Pleiades constellation. They only knew of six stars in it. Because the seventh one, apparently, you have to have a pretty powerful telescope to see. But in Amos 5:8, it says the seven stars and Orion, or the Pleiades constellation. So there was some advancement. How did they know that was there? Well, that was from God's narrative. But dating those scriptures, they shouldn't have known that. It doesn't make sense how they would know that. And again, today we know what those stars are, but you can only see it through a telescope. Job 26, verse 7, looking at another one, it says, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. In essence, we're floating in space. That's what God does. He like supports us in the air. And that's a remarkable statement, to say the least, because the scientists of the time, or philosophy, or religion taught us at the time, that it was through multiple cultures, it's almost always a similar idea of a god either like being on the back of a god that's carrying the earth, or I've seen some like on a turtle, on a something else, and then the earth was stacked on top. And if you go back, there were all these different crazy theories about how the earth was suspended, or how it was standing in their mindset. But this ancient text says that it's hanging in the void. And that word for nothing, when it says, and hangs the earth on nothing, that's the same Hebrew word for void. So he was aware that we were in space, that there's nothing supporting us but God. How did he know that? Did he have spaceships? That'd be really cool, but I don't think they did. It was from God. Matthew Morey, I don't know if you guys know who this is, but I studied about him in school. He had a lot of nicknames. He's a really cool guy, the more I read about him. But he was nicknamed the Pathfinder of the Sea Epic, Father of Modern Oceanography, and then the Scientist of the Sea. He was very well respected. He was an oceanographer. And he was greatly inspired, and he attributed a lot of his work to the Bible, specifically in Psalm 8, verse 8, where it says, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You see, that paths of the seas part got kind of stuck in his mind, and he realized they were talking about channels and currents. And so he went out and ended up mapping all these different currents that severely boosted, that severely sounds bad, drastically boosted and improved the service of goods and transporting them. And that was not by any means all he did. He did a lot of oceanographic work, I don't know. But he's quoted as saying this, and I love this. He says, I have been blamed by men of science, both in this country and in England, for quoting the Bible in confirmation of the doctrines of physical geography. The Bible, they say, is not written for scientific purposes and is therefore no authority in matters of science. I beg pardon. The Bible is authority for everything it touches. What would you think of an historian who should refuse to consult historical records of the Bible because the Bible was not written for the purposes of history? The Bible is true, and science is true. And I love his perspective on it, because a lot of times as a Christian, especially growing up, I almost felt that I had to be on the defensive for the scripture. That I had to be, even the word apologetics, right? It's like evidence, but it sounds like you're apologizing, right? They try to explain, drastically grasping at straws for why your religion or your ideology is valid. Christians a lot of times take the position on the defensive. But guys, I think it should be the opposite. I think there's too much evidence. There's too many things that connect, even going back to that picture of that hyperlinked text that spans over 1,500 years. That doesn't make sense. In fact, maybe we should be showing people these things and saying, explain this to me. How do you explain this? Because to me, the only way that makes sense is God. But how does this literary work that proves all these scientific truths to these dates that are, that the actual documents that are written down date way back before any of these discoveries, even before the English version of the Bible came out, they still didn't know about these scientific discoveries. How do they know about that then? How? How was the story consistent over 1,500 years with 40 different authors? How? How does it connect to it all? You see, I'm glad I have God to explain it all, because I can kind of chalk it up to, oh, well, I have a smart God. He knows how to make all that happen. But if I didn't, if you take anything divine out of the picture, you have like the world's greatest unsolved case right there. You have a lot of things to figure out. Psalm 8, verse 3 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Again, this great work, these beautiful things, and God cared enough to put in all this effort to get a message to you, to speak to you, to speak to me. And I want to look very quickly at, going to flash through these really quick, about some connections within Scripture that are just mind-blowing to me over different times. So Exodus 12, 22, we remember the story of the Passover. Remember, they're supposed to dip the blood, remember what it was? A hyssop branch into the blood of the lamb, and then they would reach up on the post and then, you know, draw it over like that. Well, John 19, 29, we remember that the soldier stood there and he put a sponge full on a stick. You know what kind of stick it was? It's a hyssop branch. And he dipped in the wine that I'm assuming kind of looked like blood and lifted it up like this to Jesus' mouth. That's uncanny. Why do both passages mention that hyssop branch? Because it seems kind of random. And a lot of times when I see stuff that's random in the Bible that I don't understand, I always think, I'm not realizing what this is right now, but there's something there. I just haven't made that connection yet. An absence of proof is not proof of absence. I want y'all to remember that. Because all it takes is one archaeological dig, because there's been hundreds of things that people have claimed were hoaxes or untrue in the Bible because there's no data, there's no archaeological digs that prove that. And then years and years later, lo and behold, someone finds something that confirms the message all along. And there's been cases of that, from all the way to Egypt with the Israelites saying they said they didn't have slaves, and then there's evidence for that from crossing the Red Sea. They said that was debunked. There came out evidence from that in a find. I had to limit myself because of time, but there are tons of things I wanted to talk about. And then one of the coolest ones to me is Isaiah 45. It says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." And then Ezra 1 verse 1 talks about Cyrus setting the people free. But this prophecy was written over 170 years before it ever occurred. He was mentioned by name. That doesn't make sense. It's incredible. So all of this combined is too great for me to truly comprehend. And I mean that. I can't comprehend it all. The Bible is too complex for my brain to understand it all, but I'm trying. I'm learning more. And the more I learn, the more I want to learn more. And that's the amazing thing about the Bible is even if I've studied a passage for years and years and I think I have a solid answer on it or a solid explanation, I'll go back just like another time something will be brought up, I'll go back to it, and I'll see something there that is huge, major, connected to other ideas that's repeated throughout Scripture. It's like I've been blind all along and I hadn't seen it and it was right in front of my face. I think that's the aliveness of the Word. I don't want us to discredit that. I think God works through the Word in miraculous ways. There's something that happens when we read God's Word with an open heart and we are listening to Him, something transformed. There's some dance that is occurring with our spirits and God's. And it's holy. It is a holy moment. And I want you to just think that you're just reading passage like a book assignment. It's a meditation. It's a reflection. It's a spiritual experience we have when we read the Word of God. I want to end with 2 Peter 3:1 that says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And that's what we need sometimes. We just need that reminder. "That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Saying nothing's changed. It's all the same. Why do you believe that? Verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by what? By the word of God. God set the rules of the game. He spoke them into existence. Before God's words, there was nothing. God said, "Let there be light." God declared what was good. All the things that were created, God spoke into existence. And God speaks to us today, but instead of creating something physical, when he speaks to us now, he creates a new spiritual being. That's his goal, is to make a new creation out of you, out of myself. So I want to encourage all of you to ask questions. Scrutinize passages. Challenge ideas. Truth does not fear interrogation. And I believe that. In fact, if we aren't analyzing, if we aren't scrutinizing, if we aren't thinking when we read the scripture, I kind of think we don't really believe. Because what is belief if not on account of faith? There's some elements of faith. But as Andrew said in his lesson, I appreciated it, our faith is not a blind faith. It's not, God doesn't expect an absolute us to not dig, not to ask any questions, just to read and say, okay, that's what I'm doing without giving a second thought. That's not what even God wants. God wants us to examine ourselves, to examine his words daily in meditation. And finally, 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The word of God is alive and is speaking. The same voice that spoke this world into existence, that sparked the earth, the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, these cosmic powers, was by the words of God. And we have access to those words. And he's still telling you these words. And he's got a message to tell you of eternal truths, of cosmic power, words of wisdom, words of comfort, and ultimately how to achieve eternal life with him. So my only question is, are we listening? And that applies to Christians. Maybe you've grown up in church like I have. Maybe you've been guilty of taking the word for granted and just kind of accepting it, reading every once in a while, but more to check off the list more so than actually learn, but just so you don't feel bad about yourself for not reading. But to genuinely examine the scriptures and listen for God's voice as we read. But maybe you're not a Christian. God's waiting for you. He's not willing that you should perish. He's giving you his words. He's speaking to you. He wants you to have life. And trust me, God knows a thing or two about life. He made it. And he wants to create you to be a new creature so that you can have eternal life, not some fleeting one like a vapor that is here and disappears. No, we got something a lot better, guys. God promises something a lot better. And if you want to take advantage of those words and become a Christian today, we ask that you please come forward as we stand and sing.